Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained praise. And this had to do with a quotation from Psalms, which Jesus gave in light of the fact that there were those in Israel and Judea who deemed themselves to be above or wiser than ordinary people. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 14 through 16, we are introduced to this. Then the blind and lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. Now, this was after Jesus had come into the city, and the people praised him. He was riding on the donkey, and the crowd praised him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he was there at the temple. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? So this lesson basically is going to deal with what capacity God has given to us as people, regardless of our station in life. He has made us, he has formed us so that we might know him and that we might praise him. And I'd like to look at it this way rather than, I came from a background where, you know, we could be religious, we could be counted faithful, but it always seemed like the extraordinary measure of faithfulness and sainthood belonged to a special class. And there is one class of people in the Lord, and that's his children. So the thing that I want to start off with is consideration of the chief priests and scribes. What would have been their observation? How was it that they came to look at life this way? Here they were witnesses to the signs that Jesus did, to his miracles. They had access to his teaching. And yet they were still confronting him, and they were downplaying the praise of the people. Well, they did have something that the rest of the citizens didn't have. They had a background. Probably they were raised with some acumen. They were familiar with the scriptures. They probably had confidence, which comes from a natural position of probably being raised in surroundings that engendered confidence. And we can see this to this very day, how this works. You can have very, very bright people who are raised in families where education or the use of the brain really isn't appreciated so much, so they don't learn to use the abilities that they have. And you have others who are raised in surroundings where things like this have been cultivated through generations, and so it just seems natural just to hop off into one thing or another. I know there are exceptions to this, but there is a general rule that within families there's a direction that's established. And probably many of these men came from backgrounds that enabled them to have a place. But the problem was the arrogance that was cultivated along with this. That was the real issue. In John 9 and verse 34, we get a taste of this when the blind man who had been healed by Jesus, he had been restored to sight, and the Pharisees came to him, and they finally, after trying to ferret out what was going on, Jesus said, or he said to them, you are complete, or excuse me, he said to them, here is a marvelous thing. It has never been written that someone healed another, or a man who's been born blind has been healed. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they said to him, you were born completely in sins, and you are teaching us. John 9:34. There's that attitude. You're teaching us. We should have to listen to you. We're the ones. And there's the problem. The unlearned were more receptive to Jesus in that day. And we say this as a generality. There are exceptions, of course. Joseph of Arimathea was receptive to Jesus. Nicodemus was receptive to Jesus. There were those of station who had interest. Later on, we find there were priests who were converted. But how is it that the regular people, the bread and butter people of life, How was it that these came to praise Jesus while the man who should have been able to see quite clearly it was the Christ, they resisted him every step of the way? Well, one was the miracles, I think, the miracles that Jesus did. We understand from the 12th chapter of John, verses 12 through 19, and this was after the healing of Lazarus or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This caused quite a bit of commotion. There was a lot of talk. Things were going on. The people were believing because they had this thing really impressed them. I'd like to read an excerpt from this. This is John, the 12th chapter. And here in verse 17, it says, "The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Now, we find that they had come to praise Jesus, to glorify him because of this miracle of Lazarus being healed. This was why the crowd was there. This is why they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then also the fact that he performed many miracles among them, healing, as we had cited from the book of Matthew in the 21st chapter. Now, he also had teaching. When he was with them and in their midst, it wasn't like he was on performance mode or anything like that. He had compassion, and in that compassion, he used his power as the Son of God to alleviate physical afflictions. But this was only a means to an end. The end was the ear. He wanted them to pay attention, to listen, to come to an understanding. Luke 19, beginning in verse 47, "He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So here Jesus had his works, and he also had his words. And for some reason, the common people of the land, they held to this. They listened. It made sense to them. It caused them to pay attention and to cleave to him, at least to a certain extent, whereas the leadership of Israel were largely self-satisfied, and it seems like they were more interested in protecting their position than they were in submitting to God. The people evidently saw Jesus as somebody who could help them, somebody who would save them, somebody who comforted them in their distress. Well, why would it be that the quote-unquote the learned men were less receptive? Could not they be comforted? Did they not have distresses or troubles? Everybody is visited with these things. Everybody is touched with death in the flesh, and everybody has circumstances which surrounds us all, circumstances that do cause us distress, that cause us to have deep cares in life. That's common to us all. Well, perhaps there was an issue there, and the issue is self. If you'll turn with me to the book of John in the 5th chapter, I'd like to begin in verse 37. John chapter 5, beginning in 37. Jesus said, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." He's talking to those who are questioning the right or the authority of Jesus. "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They wouldn't come to Jesus. Now, they were great with the Bible, as far as they apparently knew quite a bit about the Bible. But as we have seen in life, we've seen in our own time, and perhaps have caught ourselves doing it, we can use the Bible to try to justify ourselves, to win the argument. I'm right because this is what the Bible says. And we do want to be right. We want to have the right perception and understanding of God's will. But the issue isn't us. It isn't you know, winning the argument. The issue is glorifying God, is being able to, as best we can, to portray what's written in the Scriptures, to uphold what's written in the Scriptures for the sake of the hearer, the listener, to think of God and to be convicted on the merit of God himself and what he has borne witness of. If we can serve unto that end, then it is all good. But if it's for the end of I'm going to win this argument, I'm going to nail your hide to the wall, then, of course, it doesn't do any good. Now, here was the nature of these men. I do not receive honor from men. This is what Jesus said. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now, when Jesus said, I do not receive honor from men, he was not talking about the kind of praise that was given when he came into the city, when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, if these voices were to be stopped, the very stones would cry out. That kind of glory goes to God, and it does belong to Jesus. But when he was speaking about honor here, he was talking about the kind of honor, we might call it the good old boy, the slap on the back, we're in the same club, brother, you and me, kind of honor, rather than the honor that comes from glorifying God and the honor that God alone can give to us. These men were all about the praises of men, the accolades that they could give to one another. If they lived in our day, they would have credentials after their names, credentials to show us that they somehow are an improvement over the rest of us. Honor from men. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Now, that must have been very, very difficult to swallow. You can imagine these men. Believe Moses? Why, everything we say and do is founded on what God gave to Moses. We've studied these things. We've extrapolated them. We've expanded upon them. This is our whole life. And Jesus said, if you would have believed Moses, you'd believe me. Which kind of indicates that the whole idea of believing the Bible, they even fooled themselves on this, that the Bible was not really front and center. The book of Romans kind of goes into this back in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 1. Paul wrote about his Jewish countrymen, and he said, I bear witness that they have a desire, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He wanted them to be saved. His heart's desire was for the salvation of Israel. But as he's speaking of Israel here, he's talking about those who rejected the truth, that they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so there's the problem. So though any one of them would have said, you're questioning me about my faith, my belief in God, they would be incredulous that this should be called into question. And yet the Lord said, you know, if you'd believed Moses, you'd believe me. So their focus was, yes, it was on the words, on the structure of the paragraphs, on what they could, you know, pull out of these paragraphs. But as far as making the personal contrast between their own life and need for God and what God had exposed through the Scriptures, they weren't getting that job done. We would never try to establish our righteousness when we see the truth about ourselves, because we realize we can't establish our own righteousness. If the one thing the Bible gives us that enables us to be convinced absolutely that it is the Word of God, it's the contrast between the innocence, the beauty, and the love of God and ourselves. And there is a true comparison. There is science in its best form, comparing of one thing against another. And the one thing that we compare against is the absolute. And we don't stand very tall in the presence of the absolute. But God is rich in mercy. and grace and goodness. And they could have known these things. It wasn't like they were bereft of the information. The whole old law was given to help them have a knowledge of sin, to see it clearly, more clearly than the Gentile world, to appreciate the frail condition of our lot. That's what the law was for. It held this high standard of righteousness before man, and yet it also contained within that standard there were sacrifices for sin. There was an annual holy day in which the whole nation would remember its sin, and the priest would offer sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the whole people. Everything about the law was conditioned so that they would realize they were in need for God. That would bring the faithful to this moment of having a contrite heart. That was what it was all about. No wonder Jesus said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. Who would that be? That would be the faithful Jew. That would be the faithful Israelite who, after in following the law, following God, they knew their need. But these men did not know their need because they were self-satisfied. They honored one another. They gave perks to one another. They overlooked things in one another, as I think is borne out in the matter of the adulteress who was taken. Seems like that they were able to wink at sin with one another, but when it came to the people, you're all together born in sins and you're teaching us. Now, what would be the difference between our time and that time? Can we relate to that? Is our time the same? Do we have the same problems? I would say we do have the same problems, but the time is a little different. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, that was an appointed time, a very special time, where people actually they were able to witness the power of God in their midst. I think this is one reason, just as an aside, that Jesus warned about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because after you've seen someone give sight to the blind, after you've heard the profound innocence and wisdom of his words, and then to turn around and say, this is the power of Satan, where can you go from there? What else is there to say? It's like you've reached the end. There's nothing to convince you. This won't convince you. Here, we're way on the other side of the cross, and we have the testimony of the Scriptures, and it's enough. It's enough to convict us. So the very presence of Jesus, very, very powerful thing that they witnessed, we do not have that. We are like the people of Israel who lived before the birth of Jesus, I would say. And we have this in commonality, common thing. The fact is that the children of Israel had their covenant given to them with the blast of a trumpet, with thunder, with the smoke rolling out of Mount Sinai, the quaking of the ground, so that they were exceedingly afraid. They knew the power of God. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They knew the plagues. They knew that God's power was immense. And that was at the time of the covenant. God established this covenant. That didn't stay with them through the ages, through the centuries. They by the time before Jesus came to the earth, they had the testimony, they had the remembrance, they had the Passover, all of this. But they had to hold on to what was written. And we see this exemplified in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We hang on to these words. I do. In the book of Luke, in the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 27, here we find the rich man in torments, and he realizes that he's not going to be refreshed in his torment. So he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they all also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. Jesus, of course, pointed to the very circumstances which surrounded his death and resurrection. There were those who didn't believe. And there were those, of course, who did believe. And why? Why were they able to believe? Because they did hold to the things that God had given. It opened the door for them. We are in the same position. We don't have gifted individuals giving sight to the blind, causing people to be healed of their infirmities. That isn't with us today. We're not able to just miraculously speak in other languages. But we do have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures enable us to believe. They convince us, they convict us of the reality of Jesus raising from the dead. And just like the people in Jesus' day, though Jesus may not cause a bodily affliction to be removed from our lives, there is great comfort in the knowledge that we can bear whatever is our lot to bear, and we can bear it in peace. And I think every one of you have probably witnessed this. We've seen souls who have gone through a great deal, and yet they're still able to bless. They're still able to inquire of others. There is something there that speaks of a life that's more concerned with God than it is with aches and pains. And this provides a profound witness to us of the power of God. We have promises that give us hope, promises founded by the very words of the Creator of the universe. These we have. And so on this, we can believe, just as there were people in Jesus' day who, before the miracles occurred, they believed. And these were the same people of that generation. When I'm using the word generation, I'm not talking about the same frame of time. I'm talking people who have that same disposition, that generation, or that quality of looking to the Lord through what God had given. They were able to receive Jesus. The disciples of Jesus were able to receive him because they were people who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There were people who followed him because they did see the limitations of their life. And that's exactly what the law of Moses did. It provided them a clear picture of how limited their life really was and how that God had something better to provide for them. Very similar thing in our time. Can religious leaders be corrupt? Of course they can. And I'm using religion in a broad sense here, but it can even happen among the people of God. You remember in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he said, even among yourselves, men will rise up, drawing disciples after them. So it can happen. People can be corrupted, no matter what we may embrace at the present. If we're not careful to hold fast to the Lord, we can turn away. Man can turn away, and it seems like their religion can turn into big business. You know, it can be very profitable. There are corporations established because of religion. There are probably meetings occurring where they're deciding how can we better increase our profits, all in the name of the Lord. And it puts a nice stamp on it. Put the name of Jesus, stamp it on there, and it makes it okay. It doesn't make it okay, does it? It's just business. Honest business is when you're just going for the bread and butter and you know what it is. I'm going to build a car. I'm going to build a house. I'm going to make me some money. No problem. I'm going to plant a field. I'm going to raise cattle. No problem. I'm going to carve out a cross. There's a big problem there. But there are people that do that. It's all money, and there's no real love for God in that. Now, with regard to the people of Jesus' day and today, there is this matter of sitting in Moses' seat. Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. You remember that's in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And what they tell you to do, they bid you to do, that do, but don't do after their works, because they say and they do not follow through. In other words, they were hypocritical in what they did. There can be some similar things. Yes, in the sense of there is sanctioned leadership, sanctioned from a scriptural standpoint. It men can corrupt. But by the same token, If we do stand on what the Lord has given us, it is the only foundation where we can abide without corruption, where we can keep ourselves whole. Can the unlearned be receptive to Jesus as they were in his day? I'd like to close with just two more rounds of scripture, and that'll be it. Let's take from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And within the framework of verses 1 through 10, I'd like to just start out with verse 1 and 2. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then he expands on those thoughts. But it shows us that the sincere milk of the word is important. And here, when he speaks of the sincere milk, sometimes we use the words milk and meat as to talk about, you know, easy passages of scripture versus difficult passages to understand. But here I believe he's not using it in that way. All of the scripture is like milk to us. And in a sense, we are like little children. We need milk to fortify our bodies. And so we take in the sincere milk of the Word of God, the Word of truth, and we grow. Now, to what end is the growing? Well, the growing, finally, I would say, goes to the matter of meat. And meat in this sense would be learning to do the hard things, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our enemies. That's pretty meaty, isn't it? To carry our cross, that's meaty. That's strong meat. To turn the other cheek, that's meat. These words are milk. They help us to do the hard thing. They help us to grow and to be strong. Now, within this context, we come to a concluding statement in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How wonderful it is to be raised up in the kingdom of God and to be given this position. Every one of us, a royal priesthood, the idea of a kingdom of priests. We have a royal standing. John, in writing Revelation in the first chapter, just plainly called the believers kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests. Every one of us have that great stand. So there is no clergy-laity division in the house of God. Everyone has an exalted position that the Lord has given. And we are able to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Who are these people? Able to admonish one another, filled with knowledge and goodness. He's talking to the church. These words are as valid to this congregation as they were to the brethren who lived in Rome. We have goodness. That's the basis of our beginning. It's goodness that comes from God, raised to walk in newness of life, raised in innocence. There's goodness and knowledge. Now, none of us, I'm sure, would be so presumptuous as to say, well, I know the Bible. We're always learning. But the things that we know, in particular, in coming to know the Lord, to know the truth of him, to know a simple statement when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To have that and to have the beginning of comprehension on that, that's knowledge. And it's knowledge is like a seed. It just expands. It grows. Everything is contained in that seed for what is to come. And this is what we have within us. We have Jesus. We have the seed of God planted in us. And it grows. And there's accomplishment in this. You're able to admonish. We are able to help one another along. We're able to encourage. Sometimes we may have to say things that are sobering or that are difficult for another to hear. But if the truth is spoken in love, yes, we can do this. It's been given into our hands. a great responsibility, a great work, so that the service of God might be carried out. No clergy. It's all the people of God. I'll close here. Do you have any questions or comments? I was asked to give a little bit of room for discussion or comments. Well, nothing like presenting a lesson when after it's done, they're thinking, what was he saying? I do that a lot of times. That is, I wonder, what did I say? We will close here. We do want to extend. I would imagine the custom is here to for any soul who may not have, if you've not given your life to the Lord, and this is customary. It isn't always done, and it doesn't always have to be done, but it is good to remember that the opportunity to give your life to the Lord is ever present. If you have not done this, it's ever present. And the Lord wants you to respond, not because you've been cajoled into it, but rather because you see your need and you want to give your life to the one who can heal your soul and give you a brand new day. If this is your desire, please let it be known. Let's stand and sing.